This is going to be part three of the mysteries of the kingdom. And what we want to do here for this is we're continuing to look at Revelation 1, verse 20, and this whole significance of the term mystery. And again, we're gonna probably stick with fairly much with the outlines we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. The outline that has the occurrences of the word mystery in the New Testament, it has all, I believe it's about, I think it's 26 or 27 references, verses that have the term mystery in it in the New Testament. We're going to continue to look at the article from the Revelation shorter commentary by G.K. Beale that actually starts with the terms of significance of verses 119 as a key for the interpretation of the book. We're going to go to page 30 as we were last week. And this is a handout, not from the ones we currently have on the download, but ones that you would have downloaded earlier. And that's this particular handout. It's the one that reads key concepts, terms, and references for interpreting the themes and structure of the book of Revelation. Again, we'll look at that as well. We're making this transition from chapter one to the seven churches, chapter one being the revelation of Jesus, and then chapter two and three in particular with the churches, the revelation of what Jesus sees for his churches to live up to one of the key concepts that is mentioned in Revelation chapter one. Revelation chapter one, verse two talks about John bearing witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to everything that he saw. And then there's a second reference to that in 1 verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. Now, John is exemplifying things in his person for the churches to also embrace and walk in their corporate destiny, and that is simply bearing witness to the word of God, keeping the word of God, and bearing witness to the testimony of Jesus. As John does this and illustrates this and images this in the first chapter, as he is in the presence of the risen Lord, so too the seven churches are to do that. And, you know, the actual revelation of Jesus ends at verse 18, which we pointed out a number of times. And then 19 and 20 are these key verses that move from John's revelation of Jesus to the church's revelation of Jesus. Actually, if I were, and I understand, you know, the chapter and verse references are done to facilitate understanding of the text, and also to make it easy to be able to find these verses. But I might have stopped chapter 1 at verse 18 and made verses 19 and 20 the first two verses of chapter 2. They're the bridge. They're the bridge between chapter 1 and chapter 2. And we saw that 119 has this major significance as one of the keys for interpreting the book. But this verse 20 is very significant, because the Jesus that John has seen in Revelation 1 is standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands and is holding seven stars in his right hand. And that's, of course, enumerated in the revelation of Jesus earlier in the chapter. But it's very significant in again, helping to frame our understanding of the book of Revelation, to frame our understanding of the significance of chapters 2 and chapter 3. So this term mystery, and we've been delving into the significance of that term. Mystery is only seen in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. And, you know, we've gone through chapter 2 of Daniel, and we've seen that term mystery a number of times in chapter 2. One other place that term is used is in chapter 4, verse 9 of Daniel. And that's the sum total of that verse, of that word being used in the entire Old Testament. It's the Aramaic word raz, which if we were transliterating it into English, if we were spelling it in English, would be R-A-Z. And I'm still trying to unpackage for you the significance of that term as it's used in Daniel to enhance our understanding of that term as it is used, particularly in the book of Revelation, but also in the remainder of the New Testament. If you have that, that list every place where the word mysterion is used in the New Testament, Jesus uses it three times in the gospel. Those are parallel passages, Matthew 13:11, Mark 4:11, and Luke 8:10. And we did look at its use in Matthew 13:11. Then it's also used four times in Revelation 1:20 here, 10:7, which we've looked at, 17:5, and 17:7, which leave the remainder of occurrences all in the epistles of Paul. And let's see, I'm going to look 20 verses that Paul uses the word, and I think there are a couple of those verses he might use the word twice in. I'm double checking. No, it looks like he just uses them once in each of those verses. So Paul uses them, but what I really want to focus on is Daniel, Revelation, and Jesus here to really gather the significance of this. Now, that's kind of like review that leads us to this next step. So let's just pray, Father. We're looking at the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven when we read your scripture, Lord. We're looking at it. It's a significant part of the book of Revelation. And I'm just asking you, Father, that you would help us to understand this term and its significance to the unfolding of your kingdom purposes that are being laid out in the book of Revelation. And again, I'm going to be tying together some things we've looked at in past classes. And again, I don't do that simply to go over something over and over and over again. It's every time we go over it, we're weaving a wider picture. We're tying things together. We're bringing the understanding of this in its full context in a greater measure than simply doing a word study on mystery in the New Testament. We're formulating a mosaic that helps us to understand and therefore interpret the book of Revelation more clearly, and actually interpret the scriptures more clearly, because this is all about the kingdom. Now, go with me then back to the handout that G.K. Beale did that we've looked at a couple times from Revelation, a shorter commentary. And you should have I hope you can see it in the corner pages, the corner of the pages to that handout, which is about a 6-page handout, page 30. Now, What page 30 does is the start of the top of that page quotes Mark 1:15. And what Beale is saying here is that when we understand this concept of the last days, again, we need to understand it correctly, and we understand it correctly by looking at its use in scripture. The last days are not something that is reserved for this final 7 years or this final 3.5 years or this final time period. Like, oh, we're in the last days, someone was saying, and that means Jesus is going to return. Well, I mean, many people believe that, many people are taught that, but that's, it's incorrect. It is, it's not a correct concept. The last days started with the death, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. And scripture illustrates that clearly. In that particular, the other handout where we have all the different comparisons of Revelation 1:1, Revelation 1:19, and the passages from Daniel, and we're showing the terms used in those verses to translate this idea of the latter days. We've looked at Daniel 2 a number of times from the Masoretic text or the Hebrew text, and several Greek texts, LXX, which is the Septuagint, Theodotion. We're looking at different translations that the early disciples would have had access to. So when they read these translations, they were reading scripture sometimes in Greek, sometimes in Hebrew. It's possible they had access to translations that we're not aware of, because they'll translate a verse from the Old Testament into the New Testament, and you're just like, where did that come from? We don't have an existing Greek translation. It doesn't look like a translation of the Hebrew text into Greek. They may have had access to Aramaic paraphrases known as the Targums, which were the Old Testament in Aramaic. But at the bottom of this, it shows the relationship of Joel 2, chapter 28, both in Hebrew and Greek, and Acts 2:17. Now, let's look at that. Let's go to Joel 2:28 first of all. Now, Joel, the whole book of Joel is dealing with this phenomenon known as the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord is a common theme of the prophets, the prophetic books, in the prophetic writings of the Old Testament. And the Day of the Lord will always refer to a time when the Lord manifested his glory, a time when the Lord came down from heaven to the earth, a time where the Lord intervened in human history. It was referred to as a Day of the Lord. The whole book of Joel is about this Day of the Lord. And again, it's like many of the prophetic books, it was a prophetic announcement that's basically saying the Lord's going to intervene in this historical situation of Israel, and he's going to manifest his glory and rescue his people and establish his kingdom purposes in the earth. So we know in Joel chapter 2, it's talking about this intervention in a time of where the locusts come up, and they cause this great famine to take place in Israel. And we also know, as we exegete this passage, that the locusts were symbolic in this, and they were symbolic of a destructive army. You know, whether it's Assyria, whether it's Babylon, whether it's Antiochus Epiphanes trying to destroy Jerusalem. The armies come up, and the Lord said that he's going to defeat these armies because he's going to appear and defeat them. And so the first chapter, the second chapter deal with the intervention of the Lord on the Day of the Lord. And then verse 28 of Joel 2 says, "And it shall come to pass." Now I'm going to read from the MT, the Masoretic text. Here's the language, because we're going to watch the evolution of this language from the original Hebrew text to the Greek text to how Peter used it when he quoted it on the day of Pentecost. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." And the Hebrew can be translated, "It shall come to pass," either afterward or after this. And That's in reference to the day of the Lord, when the day of the Lord intervenes in Jewish history, in Hebrew history, when the Lord comes down and manifests his glory and delivers his people from the hand of their oppressors, this oppressive army. The Lord says, after that happens, and so what this is doing is it's establishing a kind of a, again, a bank of imagery that goes along with the day of the Lord. Now, the significance of this ultimately is, remember, when John has his vision of Jesus in Revelation 1, Revelation 1, 10 says, I came to be in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. And I heard a great voice, a loud voice like a trumpet behind me. So this passage has significant relevance to John. The Lord is coming to deliver his people. It's a day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is when the Lord reveals himself, his person, his glory. Jesus is revealing himself as Yahweh did to Israel in the Old Testament. Jesus is now revealing himself to his church in Revelation 1. It's called a day of the Lord situation when the Lord appears as a divine representative, when he appears as Yahweh. In New Testament Revelation, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is saying, if you've seen me, you've seen Yahweh. When Jesus reveals himself, it's a day of the Lord. And it's a day of the Lord in which God's people are going to be rescued from their enemies, which, of course, the pattern that's building up in Joel, it's a summary of the entire theme of the prophecy of the book of Revelation. The Lord is going to appear to ransom his people, to bring glory to them, to deliver them from their enemies, to fill them with the Spirit, and it's called the day of the Lord in Revelation 1 and Joel 2. So whatever was the initial significance of this prophecy to Israel or Judah, and I am purposely being ambiguous. Usually I'll say, well, this took place at this place in history. The book of Joel is extremely difficult to date. Most of the prophets start off with, I prophesied in the reign of such and such a king, or prophesied at such and such a time when this was going on, Babylon, Assyria, but there aren't those kind of cues in the book of Joel. And if you read commentators, there are some that date this as late as, like, the 800 BC, as early as 800 BC. And so this would have to do with the time of the Assyrians. It could be the time of the Babylonians, but some date it much later. And it's other enemies. It's post-exilic instead of pre-exilic. That's not important to our argument today. It's interesting discussion, but it's not necessary because we're talking about the day of the Lord. And so after Joel prophesies that the Lord is coming, and it's going to be the day of the Lord and he's going to intervene, it will come to pass either afterward or after this. The Hebrew says, and the Hebrew looks like it shall come to pass afterward or after this. It's not even speaking of it necessarily eschatology. It's eschatologically. It's speaking of it just as a prophecy. And when this prophecy comes to pass and the Lord delivers his people, then he's going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And it just says in the Hebrew text, it shall come to pass afterward or after this. It could be translated either way. I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And, other things continue. And actually it continues in a way that Peter has access to, because he quotes all of this. Peter actually quotes verse 29. He quotes verse 30, 31, 32. He he continues on with this entire prophecy on the day of Pentecost. But what we just want to show you is that the Hebrew text is simply the time frame of the use of the word is just something that's going to take place after the Lord reveals his glory, after an experience of the day of the Lord. It's significant. Now, you go to the Greek Septuagint, and if you read the Greek, it says, and it shall come to pass after these things. And we know that after these things, that's a loaded term in Revelation 1, verse 19. You know, write the things you saw, write the things that exist, and write the things that are about to take place after these things. And we also know in Daniel 2, 29 and 2:45 in the Theodotion, where it states initially in verse 28 of Daniel 2, I'm going to show you the things that must take place in the latter days, is followed by in verse 29, I'm going to show you what must take place after these things. And in Daniel 2:45, I'm going to show you what must take place after these things. And what we've established in looking at that is that the term in the latter days and the term after these things are basic synonyms. To say things that are going to take place after these things is the same as saying these things are going to take place in the latter days. So the Greek version moves it from simply something that's going to take place after the Lord moves, according to Joel's prophecy, in the history of Israel. The Greek says it's going to come to pass after these things, which is a synonym to the latter days, which is very significant when we go to Acts chapter 2. If you go to Acts chapter 2 and you remember the context of Peter, you know, the church is filled with the Holy Spirit. The Lord pours out his Spirit on Pentecost in a powerful way and really calls his church, empowers his church to do this kingdom work that the church is going to be called to do now that Jesus has gone to heaven, been enthroned in heaven. He's sending out his Spirit to, if you will, commission the church in the same way that he was commissioned when he was baptized in the River Jordan by John. The Spirit came down on Jesus. And now the church is being baptized in the Spirit. John baptized with water. The Father baptized Jesus in the Spirit. But now Jesus is going to baptize in the Spirit. And the church is baptized in the Spirit. And of course, there's supernatural phenomenon, a mighty rushing wind. There's supernatural empowerment. There's the speaking in tongues. And the speaking in tongues are actual human languages, so that when the disciples go out, the 120 go out on the day of Pentecost, where you have all of these, you have all these pilgrims who are Jews, but are from nations all across the Roman Empire and even beyond. There's some of these who've come from nations beyond the Roman Empire and beyond the borders of the Roman Empire, and they hear the gospel in their native tongue because they spoke the languages of those nations. So there's a lot of things going on here, and people are like saying, what the heck is going on? Because they hear the disciples speaking aloud, and they're speaking in different languages. They're hearing all of these different languages being spoken. So it's supernatural, it's paradoxical, it's confusing, it's outside of people's comfort zones. It's outside of the boundaries of normalcy for them. So they want to know, okay, Peter, what's going on here? Now, Peter rises up. They want to know what's going on here. Peter can go to any book of the Old Covenant scriptures. He can go to Genesis. He can go to Psalms. He can go to Daniel. He can go to Proverbs to interpret this. They want a scriptural interpretation. And so he gets up and says in 2:16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he goes directly to 2:28. And what does he say? Well, if he's going to quote the Masoretic text, he's going to say, and afterward it will come to pass, or or and after these things it shall come to pass. He'd go to the Septuagint, which says after these things, but he does neither. He says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God. He uses the term last days, which he understands from probably his Greek reading of the Septuagint, that that's in essence what the Septuagint said, after these things. And if not, if he's going from the Hebrew and translating into Greek, he's interpreting this eschatologically and saying this passage is about the latter days, and the latter days have begun today on Pentecost, not sometime way in the future. According to this, they began today. So what is the significance of the latter days? Well, first of all, Jesus' ministry is the beginning of the last days. It's the beginning of the latter days. Latter days in terms of what? And see, that's what we have to understand here. We have to let Scripture interpret itself, that it shall be in the latter days, says God, that I will pour out from my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my male servants and on my female servants, in those days I will pour out from my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, the amazing thing is, it's just to highlight some of the significance. Number one, the last days have officially begun on Pentecost as proclaimed by the apostle. If nobody knew it up to that point, they knew it. And remember, why would they have known that? Well, remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And then verse 3 said that he presented himself alive. This is Acts 1, verse 3. After his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Jesus taught them. Jesus' teaching ministry didn't end with his death. It continued after his resurrection. He spent 40 days with them, teaching them about the kingdom. And it's fairly certain that one of the things, I mean, contextually, we can infer this, that one of the things he taught them was the last days have begun. You are in the last days. Now, they would have been more inclined to thinking of the last days as having begun anyways, because when Messiah came, according to Jewish teaching, the last days began when Messiah would come. And there were a lot of different interpretations of how that would work out, but they were very clear about this idea that's in the church that says, you know, the last days are something that's gonna take place at some final short time period just before the second coming of Christ are not biblically correct. It's just one of those things that got into the church at a certain point in church history, but it's not. And so he points out Peter back to 2:17 and the following verses, the last days have begun because the Messiah has come, because he came and revealed himself to Israel, because he was rejected by Israel, he died, but he was raised from the dead, and now he's ascended to heaven. And the sign that he is now ruling over human history, he's poured out his Spirit. And the sum effect of that is the Spirit of prophecy is being released in the church. And you know, we it's a common Reformation, post-Reformation theme, the priesthood of all believers. But as I believe Roger Strongstadt wrote a book on Acts 2:17 and talked about the prophethood of all believers. We are priests. We can stand before the Lord and minister to him as individuals. We don't need a human being to stand between us and the Lord. But we're also the prophethood of all believers, this prophetic activity that allows us to do what Revelation 1 says, bear witness to the word of God and bear witness to the testimony of Jesus. That's the significance of this. And who is going to prophesy? Well, all flesh, first of all, implies maybe more than Judaism. So we're now talking about Jews and Gentiles. We're talking about not just old, seasoned, mature veterans, but sons and daughters. That's the young as well as the old. But we're also talking about male and female. This prophecy itself, it's breaking down a lot of divisions initially at the start of the church. The Jews are not going to be privileged over the Gentiles. Male are not going to be privileged over female, and old are not going to be privileged over young. Now that's almost everything Paul said in Galatians 3. There's no more male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile. And what those verses mean, we know that, you know, gender is not terminated. That Paul is not saying no more male or female, there won't be any more men or women. That's not what he's saying. He's there will still be people who are enslaved, and there will still be people who are free, and there will still be Hebrew, Jewish people, and there still will be Gentile. The significance of that is there's no more privileged status. Males will not have privilege over females. Being a female makes you no less able to proclaim and prophesy. There will no longer be this superiority. This is a political, that would be a gender-based, the first one, no more male or female. It's a gender-based dissolution of privilege that was probably enforced all across the ancient Near East. It's got religious and theological implications. No more slave or free. That was definitely a political perspective. You know, the free man obviously has privileges that slaves don't have. I was just reading not Nadia Williams. I've been reading more by her. She writes about the practices of the ancient church, and you know, she brings in a lot of current documentary evidence about things that were going on in the Roman Empire. And she quoted recently how, you know, there was some kind of a nobleman in a Roman nobleman, you know, citizen, entitled, wealthy, and he just said, you know, we've got to start dressing slaves in their own particular garment that marks them as slaves, because I can't tell the difference between slaves and people who aren't slaves, and I don't know who to begin to beat as I see them in the streets. And it just, that was that, that's a very heavy societal political perspective that you know, it was just their right and their privilege to beat up a slave just at a whim because they felt like it. Well, that differentiation has ended. That sense of privilege is ended. And of course, no more Jew or Gentile, which is a significantly relational issue. And this, of course, adds then young and old, another difference here. So it's very important. It's very important to understand the significance. The last days as understood by the new covenant, or through new covenant lenses, is a complete new world order is emerging. When we say the last days of what? Well, that's what we need to understand. Now, just to show you that it's not just Peter who says the last days start on Pentecost, or with the revelation of Jesus in his incarnation, in his ministry, in his death and resurrection. The same thing, you go to the book of Hebrews and you see how the book of Hebrews starts. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, say very clearly, Hebrews 1, verse 1, in many times and in various ways in the past, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. That's the imagery of Joel 2 is further expanded. Joel 2 being quoted in Acts 2. The prophets are the way that God speaks to people. So by pouring out his spirit, and now he raises up male and female, young and old, Jew and Gentile. When he raises them up, the spirit of prophecy is the Lord is raising up human beings to speak on his behalf. But then verse 2 says, and again, I'll read verse 1 so you can get the continuity. And I'm going to, instead of reading it from the Greek, I'm going to go read it from New King James, which I have in the margin. God, who at various times and in various ways or various manners spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, it's a past tense. Okay, he has spoken to us in these last days, which already have begun. We're not waiting for something in the future. They've begun with the ministry of Jesus, has spoken to us by his Son. So Hebrews says we're in the last days. Acts says we're in the last days. And Revelation 1 says we're in the last days. So if we go back to Revelation 1, now the important thing here is the last days have to do with the manifestation of the day of the Lord. See, this idea of the day of the Lord, which again, many expositors say there's a one-time occurrence of the day of the Lord. And if you're a futurist, it's when the second coming of Jesus. And if you're attending, well, if you're a preterist, you say that the day of the Lord was when Jesus came in 70 AD to destroy Jerusalem. But I would say that scripture says that the day of the Lord, and it's used numerous times in the Old Testament. There's not one single day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. It's a day of the Lord. A day of the Lord is when Jesus himself appears under new covenant terms to reveal the Father's purposes, just as it was in the old covenant scriptures that Yahweh would appear, come down from heaven. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, Isaiah says. Well, he does. Whether he comes down, when he comes down on Sinai to make the covenant with the sons of Israel after ransoming them from Egypt, that's a day of the Lord. He comes down from heaven. But it was actually preceded by another day of the Lord when he destroys the power of Egypt through the 10 plagues. And even after that, when the Red Sea is opened and then closed again. Now, that could be seen as a single day of the Lord. You know, it's a single day of the Lord in several parts. I mean, John, when he talks about, I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord, which, by the way, again, I'm reading scripture the way it should be scripture. It doesn't mean I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day on Sunday. It was, I was in the Spirit on a day of the Lord. And why is it a day of the Lord? Because Jesus is unveiling and revealing himself and coming down to be with his people and furthering his kingdom purposes during a time when there's this heightened realization, this heightened experience of persecution. Now, I'm looking at this, and in the Greek of Revelation 1, because sometimes it's a day of the Lord and sometimes it's the day of the Lord, 1:10 says, I came to be in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. Now, the reason it's the day of the Lord, but it's a day, it's a single day, because it's the revelation of Jesus. And because it's the revelation of Jesus, it's the day of the Lord. It's the definitive, final once for all day of the Lord. We don't need anyone coming after Jesus. Once Jesus has come, it's signed, sealed, delivered. It's over, finished, and done. There will never be another day of the Lord necessary, but the day of the Lord manifests itself numerous times. It's a day of the Lord when the baby is born in Bethlehem. It's the day of the Lord. In the God man comes into existence. It's the day of the Lord when Jesus reveals himself to Israel, when John baptizes him in the waters of the Jordan. It's actually after that, it's a day of the Lord when Jesus decides to have a discussion with Satan on the earth in the wilderness. That's huge, because that's all a kind of heavenly council kind of thing. Jesus and Satan, who should know each other. I mean, Jesus knows who he is. I'm not quite certain what Satan knew or thought, but Jesus is talking to him and say, well, you know, we've been in heaven, you know, since the beginning of time. I was there before the beginning of time. You came there in the beginning of time. And so you know who I am. I'm the angel of the Lord. I'm the angel of Yahweh. That's my Old Testament appearance, form of appearance. And they're having a talk, but now it's Jesus, who has now become a human being. God and man has merged in the incarnation. And Jesus is, that's a day of the Lord. I mean, he's confronting, you know, Satan, who's walking about to and fro on the earth as he did in the book of Job. When Jesus is introduced to Israel and begins this powerful, miraculous, supernatural, spirit-filled, gospel-proclaiming ministry, that's the day of the Lord. When Jesus dies, that's the day of the Lord. And even more so when he's raised from the dead, that's the day of the Lord. It's God coming down from heaven and doing things on the earth that only God can do. And when he ascends to heaven, that's the day of the Lord. And when he sends the Spirit back again, that's the day of the Lord. And in the midst of the first century, when Jesus comes and destroys Jerusalem, that's the day of the Lord. But it doesn't end there. There is still an actual second coming. But see, this is I want you to understand how the last days works out biblically, and that has everything to do with interjecting the term mystery into Jesus's revelation in chapter one. Now, so Jesus appears. This is another day of the Lord. He's getting his church ready for this next major fulfillment of salvation history and the establishment of God's kingdom in human history. He reveals himself to John. That all ends in verse 18 of chapter 1. John falls at his feet, is dead. Jesus touches him, raises him up, and then he tells him, you know, write the three things, and we've gone over the three things so much. If we did have a test in this class, you would definitely know that one of the questions would be, what are the three things in Revelation 1:19? Now, how many weeks ago did I start talking about 1:19? Let's see, I started talking about 1:19. Well, it's been a number of weeks. The first mention of 1:19 was 1, 2, 3, 4, about five classes. This is the sixth class we've talked about 1:19. So everybody should know what those three things refer to. But it doesn't stop right there. Write what you've seen, Revelation 1. You've seen Jesus. Write about what reality is from a heavenly perspective, which is going to be the remainder of the book of Revelation. That's going to be chapter 2 through 22. And write about the things which are going to take place after these things. And that's the experience of these things in a new apostolic prophetic anointing for the church. So we see Jesus, we see what Jesus sees, and we experience what Jesus sees. That's the three things. But it doesn't stop there. Before we transition, these are transitional verses. the mystery. And this is, you know, if you have your hand out, you know it many times. We've got four mysteries that are going to be related to through the entire book. So what, why is this term that's only used in the book of Daniel 2 and Daniel chapter 4, why is this term mystery introduced? So let's go back and look for about the third consecutive week or so. Let's look at Daniel chapter 2 once again. Now, there's something else, and as you're headed there, actually, we should go to Daniel 2, but let's go to page 30 in the handout from G.K. Beale from the Shorter Commentary on Revelation. I keep saying we got to look at page 30, and then I forget to do that. Too much stuff going on here, too much on the hard drive. So what we've established before we get started reading Daniel chapter 2 and then Daniel chapter 7 and relating them to the significance of the introduction of that term mystery, only used a handful of times in the book of Daniel, why that is so significant. The top of page 30, and remember what Beale is saying here in this article is the same thing that I'm telling you. The last days started with the ministry of Jesus. The last days started with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the last days continue to move forward in terms of the book of Revelation. And Mark 1 verse 15, which reads, Jesus begins his ministry according to the Gospel of Mark with this declaration: the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of God is near. And that's the top of page 30. And Beale says, it's likely that the kingdom of God is at hand is parallel with and a further explanation of the time is fulfilled. Kingdom of God is at hand and the time is fulfilled, it means the same thing. If so, the idea of the kingdom of God being near is a close synonym of fulfilled. The Greek verb for nearness has the sense of about to arrive, beginning to arrive. It will not be happening far off in the future. It's beginning to happen now, and much more is around the corner. So Peter says it's starting with the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts. Hebrews says it's starting when Jesus came, when God the Father sent him. And Mark is saying the last days began when Jesus is baptized in the Jordan, commissioned by the Father with the power of the Spirit, goes into the wilderness, deals with Satan, and then comes out, and the first things that come out of his mouth that begin his 3.5 year ministry is the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's the last days, Israel. So, the next paragraph in Luke 20, verse 18, Jesus equates the stone of his ministry. Remember, the stone that the builders rejected. Jesus quotes, the stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. He quotes the Psalms, and he says, he's the stone. He's the stone. And now what Beale is doing is tying this stone in with the rock of Daniel chapter 2. That's why we're getting to Daniel 2. He says to Jesus, the prophetic words of Daniel are on the verge of fulfillment. Jesus equates the stone of his ministry with the end time rock of Daniel's last day kingdom. To Jesus, the prophetic words of Daniel are on the verge of fulfillment. And John in Revelation is no different from Jesus in his understanding. Now, he's reminding us, and you don't have to go back there because we quote Revelation 1 so much. Everybody, you should know Revelation 1 by heart, or at least relative to the ideas that are going forth. He says, the other parallels in Revelation 1 are to Daniel. Now, we know there's this idea of the mysteries that parallels Daniel 1 or Revelation 1 to Daniel chapter 2, which we're going to go back looking at it in that sense. But there are also references to the kingdom in Revelation 1 verse 6 and 1 verse 9. When the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are introducing themselves, or John is introducing them to the seven churches in Asia, one verse five says that there's this greetings and this grace from Jesus the Messiah. He's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and loosed us from our sins in his blood and made us a kingdom. Now see, we're really going to see the kingdom. We're going to see it in a brief sense in Daniel 2, but where it really gets clear is Daniel 7. But when Jesus made us a kingdom, it's saying we are the kingdom. And that's going to be in contrast to the sources of the kingdom under the old covenant. The sources of the kingdom were Israel corporately. And their Hebraic religion, the one true religion, worshiping the one true God. But the other source of God's kingdom were the nations of the earth that God would raise up to keep order in the earth so that his kingdom purposes could be fulfilled in human history. Now, the Lord intended, you remember, Exodus. In Exodus 19, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they came to Sinai and the Lord wanted to make his covenant with them there, he wanted them to be a kingdom of priests. They were the kingdom. The people of God were to be the kingdom. But we know Israel rejected the call of the Lord and they said no, and just Let Moses, you know, be the one who goes up on the mountain and hears you and speaks to you and walks in your presence and he can come back down and tell us what you said. And you see the rejection of the destiny for all of God's people to be priests, for all of God's people to be his spokespersons in the earth, to be his prophets, for all of them to be that. When they rejected that, they set in motion a whole covenant of having a human intercessor, a human mediator between God and human beings. And but Revelation says, but now that prophecy is going to be fulfilled because the Lord on the day of the Lord poured out his spirit on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and all of you, all flesh, will be my prophetic representatives. All flesh, my sons, my daughters, my male servants, my female servants, my young and old, you're all going to be our prophetic spokespersons. So you can look at that two ways. It's simply a fulfillment of what God intended on Sinai in the first covenant. Remember, Sinai, when the Lord came down and made the covenant with Israel, what feast did that represent? It represented Pentecost. So the fulfillment on Pentecost with the church is the fulfillment of what was rejected by Israel when they came out of Egypt and they came to Sinai. It is now being established by the outpouring of the Spirit. The idea is the kingdom of priests, or the kingdom which were made up of priests, not just the high priest and the family of Levi, but all of God's people being priests and all of them being prophets. Priests meaning they understand how to worship the Lord and they understand his word. They understand how to be obedient, and the prophethood, the Spirit coming upon the people of God, they can speak for the Lord in the earth. Now, whether it's kingdom of priests or kingdom of prophets, what Pentecost is doing is fulfilling the original intent. My guess is that if they would not have rejected hearing God speak, he would have poured his spirit out on them and they would have prophesied. We already saw that in Exodus, where the Lord Moses said, I can't deal with a million people and millions of people and listen to all their legal, judicial issues that I have to render judgment on. And the Lord says, well, I'll give you help. And he pours out his spirit on the elders of Israel, and they begin to prophesy. And they begin, because they're empowered by the Spirit, they begin to assist Moses in his purposes. But what is happening here, and it's important to see what is ending, what last days of what? What does it mean, the last days? What are we terminating in the last days? We're terminating, first of all, the old covenant in which only certain of God's people, mainly leaders, have the Spirit upon them, and they do the business of hearing God and worshiping God and performing the duties of teaching and the duties of liturgy, and the rest of the people don't. The last days has to do with the end of a single people group known as Israel being the only spokespersons for the Lord in the earth. That's the first thing that ends in the last days. And this is going to get, you need to understand this to get the significance. Last days of what? He made us a kingdom. He made us priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So there's a reference to the kingdom. This is what Beal is saying here. He says there are references to the kingdom, particularly in chapter 1, verse 6 and 1, verse 9. Now let's drop down to 9. John says, I, John, well, you're not there. You're actually in Daniel 2. I'm just dropping you down to 9 and quoting it. I, John, your brother, your co-laborer, your individual in fellowship and partnership with you in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance that are in Jesus Christ, came to be on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and account of the testimony of Jesus. So this idea, the kingdom, is this revelation of the kingdom, as well as this term mystery. Those are references to Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. And of course, the when Jesus is unveiled, he looks like there are a lot of references to the Son of Man. He's called the Son of Man when he's revealed. When John sees this individual in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, he's the Son of Man in verse 13. He's got head and hair are white like wool. In Daniel 7, the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days is obviously God the Father, and the Son of Man is the Messiah. But Jesus combines images of both. He's the Son of Man, but he also looks like the Father. Because again, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So there's this development of Daniel 2, or this tying together of Daniel 2, particularly with the word mystery. If mystery is only used basically, other than one other occurrence in Daniel 2, when somebody sees the word mystery here, somebody who knows the Old Testament, their mind goes automatically to Daniel 2. When the Son of Man is spoken of, your mind goes automatically to Daniel 7. And when he is continued, his discussion, his description is continued as he has feet like fine brass refined in a fire. And when you see that, your head automatically goes to Daniel chapter 10. And so there's this the revelation of Jesus. He's the Son of Man. He's also the Ancient of Days, and he is also the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord appears in Daniel 10. So there's this significant connection. But it's the word kingdom is there, and Now, when we look at the word kingdom, I have some references. We're going to look at them. Kingdom in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, the term kingdom, and it describes what this kingdom is, and it also helps us to understand why mysterion or mystery is there in Daniel. But kingdom is going to be found nine times. The word kingdom is nine times in Daniel 2, and it is 11 times in Daniel 7. So kingdom and mystery is very significant. So you're in Daniel chapter 2. So you know the whole thing. It's Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and Daniel gives him the dream and gives him the interpretation. But we've looked at that from the macro point of view. I want to look at it from the micro point of view. I want mainly for you to see the significance of the word mystery in there. Now mystery is in Daniel 2, 18, 19, 27, 28, 29, and 30 and 47. And it all has to do with this revelation that Nebuchadnezzar had. And we know the primary figures. There's a statue, this huge statue that's made up of four different kind of metals. Starts gold head, silver shoulders, bronze thigh, and iron legs. And it's equated with these four nations. In Daniel 7, the four nations are just seen as four separate beasts. In Daniel 2, the four nations, the four empires, are seen as a single statue made up of different metals. Now, that speaks of both the discrete nature and yet the unity of these things. There's only one statue. They're all part of the same system. It's the system of empires. But they're also in, and that's what we see in Daniel 2, but they're four separate beasts. They're very different from each other, as well as being, they're part of the same system, but they're different from each other in a discrete manner. So let's just look at, let's see, where do I want to pick this up? Let's go to Daniel's interpreting this. He first describes it, and then he interprets this. And he starts, and now watch the word mystery and why the word mystery is here. Daniel 2:27. Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men." Let me get to the NIV here. I was in ESV. I like the NIV for some of these passages in Daniel. Daniel 2:27. My phone is so sensitive. I'm just moving down to try to get to verse 27, and it's shooting me back to chapter 1. Sorry, apologies there. Daniel replied, NIV version of Daniel 2:27. No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the Raz in Aramaic or the Mysterion in Greek. The mystery he has asked about. This dream is a mystery. It's something that has to be revealed by the Lord and the Lord alone. However, this other dimension here, and this is what's going to plug it into Revelation 1, verse 20. It's about the course of human history that's making way for the Lord to establish his kingdom's purposes in human history. Remember my oft-stated definition of eschatology. It's how the Lord establishes his purposes in human history. So, now this is very pertinent to our understanding of the last days. Israel is supposed to come to Sinai and become a kingdom of priests. They are going to be this means by which the Lord establishes his kingdom in human history. It's going to be a nation, but it's going to be a nation that is not an empire or a worldly entity or a worldly political or military unit, it's going to be primarily a religious entity. It is a nation that worships the Lord. They revolve around worship. They don't need a king. Okay, a king implies an empire or a political entity, a certain way of manifesting kingdom. Now, kingdom, what kingdom means, a kingdom is a location, it's land in which a figure, an emperor, a king, it's a nation in a place, a group of people in a place whereby a king exercises his kingly sovereignty in human history. It's carrying out authority. It's a manifestation of authority in the earth. Now, up to the point of Israel's exile, Israel is the kingdom. The kingdom is going to be not manifested politically, it's going to be manifested theologically, spiritually, religiously. The head of the nation, for all intents and purposes, as we see Israel being formed when they come out of Egypt, the leaders are priests and prophets and apostles. They're spiritual entities. There's no king there. All right. But because Israel rejected her priesthood, becoming a kingdom of priests, the ability for Israel to carry out those purposes are severely limited. You know, when in Ephesians, where Ephesians talks about Ephesians 4 talks about the purpose of the church, the way the church grows is it grows through fivefold ministry: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and ministers. Those are leaders, those are stars, those are angels. Okay, that's what we're getting at here with Jesus holding seven stars. You have to have leadership. Jesus is the king. There's, again, just like there should have been no king under the old covenant administration, it should have been priests and prophets and apostles, just like it's apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why? Because the Lord is the king. All the other nations have emperors and they have kings and they have sovereign rulers. But Israel doesn't need that. Israel has their king, and he's going to establish his kingdom through Israel, spiritually speaking, theologically speaking. It's the whole point of Isaiah chapter 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days, that I'll draw all nations and I'll bring them up to Zion. They're going to come up to Jerusalem. They're going to come up to Zion. They're going to ascend the Temple Mount, just like God's people do three times a year on Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles. And I'm going to teach them the ways of the Lord, because the king of all the earth is there. That nobody needs a king but one king. So, but in Ephesians 4, it says that that fivefold ministry strengthens the body of Christ, equips the saints for the work of the ministry, till we come to the unity of the faith, the full knowledge of the Son of God, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then it starts talking about the difference between not being immature, and being immature is clearly aligned with believing false prophecy, believing false teaching. It's being tossed to and fro by every wind of teaching, teachings that are not correct. They're not about Jesus, and it's false teaching and false prophecy that keeps the church from entering into maturity. It's the primary source of the church not coming into maturity. That's why we need to go through scriptures, and we need to get it right. We need to understand it. It's right there in front of us. We have the Holy Spirit to interpret to it to us, and all we need to do is obey it, believe it, and obey it. But then it says, it continues in Ephesians 4, and it says the church then enters into the church practices truth in love and builds itself into maturity, in which, and the sign of a mature church is every part does its share. There's no spectators in the church. It's not an old covenant reality where the pastor goes and hears the Lord and then just talks to everybody else, and everybody else just sits around and says, "That's good. Just let the pastor do it. Let Pastor Oz do it. Pastor Jan will understand her." One of the most difficult things about being a pastor's wife is let Pastor Oz do it. Everything's on Pastor Oz, and it's so much on Pastor Oz. He doesn't spend any time with his family, doesn't spend any time with his wife, which is, unfortunately, as a younger pastor, guilty as charged. But that's an old covenant model. The new covenant model is, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Kingdom of priests, kingdom of prophets. It's every part doing its share. So the main challenge to being in fivefold ministry, fivefold leadership is what? It's getting the church discipled and understanding that from the youngest person in the church to the oldest person and everybody in between, you are called to do your share. That's why all we're talking about lately is the gifts of the Spirit. We want people to get empowered to do their share because that's how God's kingdom purposes advance in human history. So, because everybody in Israel doesn't become part of that kingdom of priests, Israel's ability to carry out the Lord's purposes were doomed to failure from the start. It's like everything that began at Pentecost, the Lord descends the mountain and says, "I'm making a covenant with all of you." It began and it ended in the same breath. It ended because it was not going to be fulfilled until God would send His Spirit, and His Spirit would come in everybody. And see, that's the primary purpose of the Holy Spirit. Primary purpose of the Holy Spirit coming in us is not so each one of us can become somebody and fulfill our destiny. Okay, the purpose of the Holy Spirit is so that we can all enter into our gifting and our anointing as a kingdom of priests and as a kingdom of prophets, and do the apostolic work of the Lord and establish His kingdom in human history. So, what is it then that we are talking about here? Well, so it's the last days because Israel effectively fails when the exile comes. When Assyria destroys the 10 northern tribes of Israel in 722 BC, and Babylon destroys Jerusalem and the tribe of Judah, and they exile them in 606 BC, Israel's destiny officially is terminated. It ends. It can no longer fulfill its call, the prophecies given for it, until Messiah comes. That was that. It's actually I got good news for you and bad news for you. What's the bad news? Israel's cannot fulfill God's purposes, and Israel as the vessel of God's kingdom in the earth is finished. What's the good news? Israel can no longer fulfill God's purposes, and Israel as the chosen vessel to establish God's kingdom purposes in the universe, they're ended. Because now their focus, see, the Lord was doing this. The Lord, I mean, the remember with the Lord, when the Lord's raising His family, it's not like He's got 30 or 40 or 50 years to raise His family. His family started in 2000 BC with Abraham, and it continues till 30 AD when Jesus returns. The Father's working on His people for 2030 years. That's how the Father's raising His family. And it was this whole plan to get them to move their focus away from themselves and on to the Messiah. And there's such a hunger for the Messiah. And the reason there's a hunger for Messiah is because, well, if Israel no longer is going to fulfill her kingdom purposes in the earth, what are we going to replace Israel with? We're going to replace Israel with the ecumenical world. And the ecumenical world is Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. The Lord is going to use human government to keep this order in the earth until the Messiah comes. There has to be a source of authority. Israel was a source of spiritual authority, and they failed. So the Lord now turns to political authority to keep the order until Jesus can come. See, do you understand political entities? Political entities are like a plan B or a plan C. This idea in the church that, you know, and like I said, I've told you these last few weeks, it's in Russia with Putin, it's in America with Trump. This idea that some human government is going to fulfill these kingdom purposes in the earth by exercising their political authority it's simply a sign that just as that was plan B because Israel had failed. If we keep living that, we're living in an old covenant reality, and it's also saying the church has failed. The church fails, and so the church starts looking to what was done away with under the old covenant. Now, the Greek word for the Roman Empire, all right, the Greek word for the Roman Empire is oikoumene. It means oikoumene means the world. It's we translate it in English as the world, but there are a number of Greek words for the world. Oikoumene isn't the only one. Oikoumene is the Greek word for empire. It's the Greek word for it's a Greek word for the world. It's the Greek word for empire. It's the Greek word that we use translated being ecumenical. When we talk about an ecumenical conference, we talk about all the various Christian tribes, you know, all the various Christian traditions, all the various Christian denominations getting together and having an ecumenical conference. It's about the church coming together in unity, and the real meaning of it is to exercise in unity God's kingdom purposes in human history. Well, what it started to be used for was for the empires, the empires that would be raised up in the earth to legislate authority in the earth on behalf of the Lord. And it was like a temporary position. It was like, you know, it's like, well, you know, I'm the sports guy. And so they, you know, they fire the football coach, or they fire the basketball coach, or they fire the manager for the baseball team, and they appoint an interim manager or an interim head coach or an interim coach. It's just their temper until the real coach, until they hire the real coaches. They fired the old coach and they got this interim coach until they get the real coach. There's a nice sports figure understanding of what was going on here. Israel was fired because Israel didn't do its job. So an interim coach, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, the four different nations, were appointed until the real coach got hired, and that's Jesus the King, the real King. See, that's why when the people want a king like all the other nations under Samuel, and Saul is appointed, it was a mistake. It was just like being at Mount Sinai and the Lord saying, okay, Moses, get all the people ready. I'm going to come down and talk to all of them. No, we don't want that. It's just like the people want a king and they get Saul, but Samuel argues and says, you don't need a king. You don't need to be like all the nations. That's the whole point. It's different from the way the nations do things. It's not political power. That's not how God does things. He does things through his King Jesus and his King Yahweh. But nonetheless, and this is the interesting thing about the Lord. And again, I always say, well, this is the most fearful verse in Scripture. Here's a very fearful verse in Scripture to me. God gives us what we want. Well, we don't want to be a kingdom of priests. Just let Moses do it. And the Lord doesn't go freak out crazy and say, you can't do that. Don't do that. No, you can't. Or it's like, okay, this is how they're going to learn. There's the easy way and there's the hard way. This is how they're going to learn. And they say, give us a king. And the Lord says, don't be depressed, Samuel. I hear what you're saying. They're rejecting me, but that's all right. Give them a king. Because, see, the Lord understands that sometimes the only way we learn is through failure. I mean, we learn through success. Success is we have faith in God. But if we don't have faith in God, then we learn through failure. And failure, that's consequences. See, this is if there was a mistake by our generation, this was the mistake by our generation. Those of you who are in the vicinity of my big 7-0 years, we were very critical of our parents. You know, the whole hippie movement and the you know, getting set free and sex, drugs, and rock and roll and everything. And we were very, very critical of our leaders. We were critical of our political leaders. We were critical of our religious leaders. And we were very critical of our parents. Now, here's the problem. Scripture doesn't say, the commandment doesn't say, be critical of your father and mother that it may go well with you and you may live long in the earth. It says, honor your father and mother. See, a generation that doesn't honor their father and mother is just going to do the same. They're going to repeat the same mistakes that their father and mother did. So when you're critical of them, then all of a sudden now you are going to be the greatest parent that ever lived. And you're not going to make the mistakes your parents did. And you're going to be perfect. And you're going to raise your kids perfectly. And everything's going to be happily ever after, which is not biblical. It's a fairy tale. But you can't do that if you didn't honor your parents. If you try to become the perfect parent in spite of not honoring your earthly parents, instead of you know, just focusing in on their failures, then what you do is you create the same failures in your children that your parents did, because you're not focusing on the Lord. You're not focusing on his commandments of honor. You're not focusing on trusting him. See, and so what we tried to do, and this is why we created, well, a generation of not always so good children. Because we were going to be the perfect parents. And what that meant is we can't ever let anything bad happen to them. We can't fail them. We have to always affirm them. We have to just be there to love them. When somebody comes against them, whether it's true or false, we defend them and we disregard what others say. And we create a generation that is weak. And the reason we create a generation that's weak is if mommy and daddy are doing everything for us, well, we don't have to really do anything. And then when we're faced with having to do some things, we just run to mommy and daddy to help us. You have to understand, if you look at how God parents, God lets his people succeed when they do it his way, and he lets them fail. It took me years. I was, you know, pastor, papa, father, control freak. I'm going to control my children's lives like they're a boy and a girl in a bubble, you know, and nothing's going to touch them. But that's not how God fathers his children. He lets them fail to learn. Just as, and he lets them succeed too. But the basis of success or failure is you trust the Lord, you believe in the Lord, you listen to the Lord, you bear witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Things go well with you. And when you don't do those things, When you disobey, when you fail to believe, when for whatever reason you don't follow Jesus, you learn from that too. And see, I had to learn to let my children fail. I had to learn to let my church fail. I knew all these things, but I came in as a pastor, and I'm going to protect everybody from failing. Now, there's a fine line here. We're not, I'm not saying you don't correct, or you don't warn, or you don't exhort, or you don't teach, but when they don't listen, you let them go. You let them go and you trust Jesus. I had to learn that the hard way as a father. I had to learn that as a hard way as a pastor. That's just how it works with God. We have to understand that. Now, so the ecumenical world is when Israel gets set aside and fails their purpose. Now, four empires are raised up. Okay, finally we can go to Daniel 2. Now you're going to see the word mystery and you're going to see the word kingdom. And those two terms have a central place in Revelation 1. I'm going to continue on page 30 with just finishing this paragraph that Beale says, and then we'll look at it specifically. Note the other parallels in Revelation chapter 1 of the book of Daniel. There are references to the kingdom in 6 and 9, as in Daniel 7:14, which John sees being inaugurated in fulfillment. This kingdom belongs to a son of man. The son of man in Revelation or Daniel 7:14, and this kingdom belongs to a son of man in Revelation 1 verses 13 through 16, just as in Daniel 7:13 and 14. Jesus has begun in John's own time to begin to fulfill Daniel 7 son of man prophecy. Out of this, we draw the conclusion that Daniel 2 and Revelation 1 and Daniel 7, he doesn't have that there, but he's saying that in the context, and Daniel 7 are describing the same reality, that what is prophesied in Daniel is beginning to be fulfilled in Revelation. The last days have come because, well, we'll show you what the last days, what, all right. So we're in Daniel 2, and we're going to look at both the word kingdom and we're going to look at the word mystery. And we're going to see that kingdom relates to mystery, mystery relates to kingdom, and that's why it's there in Revelation 1:20. So let's go back to Daniel 1:27. Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the latter days, the days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you were lying on your bed are these." And now he begins to explain. He says, "As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen." So this is mystery language. It's a mystery is a sacred secret. It's something hidden that God reveals and can only be revealed by God. That's why Nebuchadnezzar can't even remember the dream, let alone get the interpretation, right? God has to do this. This is something that's it's totally God. God has to show this. But what mysteries are too is mysteries are disclosing aspects of God's kingdom purposes, the way he establishes his kingdom in human history that have not yet been clearly seen or understood or put together to formulate a bigger picture. So this thing about the nation, see, it is at the time of Babylon, when Babylon destroys Jerusalem and the temple and brings the people of God into captivity. A new phase, an ecumenical phase. Israel is disqualified. They can't do it by themselves. So the Lord hires the interim manager, and the interim manager are empires, powerful political entities that rule over human history to preserve human history. for the coming of the Messiah. So governments preserve human history for the Lord's purposes to be fulfilled, but they do not fulfill those purposes by themselves. They're beasts. That's what Revelation or Daniel 7 calls them. But so watch this. All right. But I'm giving you the spoiler alerts first of all. As for your majesty, you were lying there, verse 29, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Now, this is the important thing about mysteries. A human being cannot claim to understand these hidden things of God that nobody else understands. The Lord alone reveals that, and he doesn't reveal them to one person alone. Those days are over. This one prophet, you know, being raised up for a nation, that stuff's over too. You know, again, there's so many, it's not only Christians thinking wrong about political entities, Christians thinking wrong about the last days. It's also Christians thinking wrong about ministry. Jesus is the one person. He's come. There's no more one person. Now I get a revelation. 1 Corinthians 14 says, let one speak and let the others judge. That's how the body of Christ works. We're all accountable to each other. Okay? Tim Ashley comes in this last week and he shares what God's shown him, but he's accountable. He's accountable to all of us at Lord of the Harvest. He's accountable to the people in his church. He's accountable to other leaders over him and the Lord. We're all accountable. The only one person that can think of himself as the only one is Jesus. Not political entities, not religious entities, not Israel, not the church. God is the source. So he says, it's not me. He said, your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. Now, the Lord is saying, I'm instituting a new entity in the earth. It's going to be empires, four different empires. And I'm going to allow these four different empires to exist and keep order in the earth, because those four empires are going to take us from right now, where when Israel goes into captivity, to the time of Jesus. If you go from Babylon through Persia to Greece to Rome, you have a period there of about you have a period of almost 650 years. There's going to be 650 years where nations are going to take the place of Israel to help fulfill God's kingdom purposes. But it's a temporary position. Last days are the end of any single ethnic group, aka Israel, having access to God, and it's going to be the end of political empires, of having this prominence in establishing God's kingdom in the earth. It's got a 650 shelf life to it, and then it's done. The last days are not simply the end of Israel, it's the end of nations being this chief primary factor in the fulfillment of God's kingdom purposes. All right, let's keep reading. In other words, temporarily, and he's defining in this dream the shelf life. He says, while you were watching, you see in this statue, and he's going to interpret the statue, and he's going to interpret the second part. But while you're watching in your dream, a rock was cut out but not by human hands. It was divine hands. It's a divine rock. It's you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. It's something supernatural. It's something spiritual. It's something of God and not of man. It's not touched by human hands. It's God's hands. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the entire earth, the whole earth. There's the shelf life. The empires, the nations, and there have been empires and nations, you know, before these four. It's just the Lord has taken these four out. He's cutting them out of human history, and he's saying, here's your object lesson. Here, I've dealt with Israel for 1,400 years. They were cut out as an example, as an ideal, as an image of it's me and my people that are going to establish my kingdom in the earth. Oh, my people failed. Well, now for the next 600 some years, my people failed. So I'm kind of turning things over to the nations. I'm not only turning things over to the nations, I'm causing them to cry out to me. See, this is how you learn from your failures, because they're going to look at the nations and they're going to see the nations dominating the earth, where it was always God's purpose for Israel as a holy nation to dominate the earth. And they're going to learn through failure to cry out to me, to look to me, to call me to raise up a deliverer, to call me to send the Messiah, to call me to say, Lord, we failed to be a kingdom of priests, but make us a kingdom of priests. Send us the Messiah. So the shelf life is when this rock, when this stone, not made with human hands, is raised up. And that's going to be during when? The Roman Empire. Jesus is going to come during the time of the fourth metal, or Daniel 7, the fourth beast. He's going to come, and that's the end of the ecumenical world. And the irony is, like I say, in the time of the Roman Empire, they called themselves the oikoumene. They were the empire that ruled the world. Well, not only is Israel going to end, but so is the oikoumene. The ecumenical world's over, the religious world is over, and now the kingdom of God comes. See, once the kingdom of God comes, that's it. If we trust in our ethnicity, if we trust in our religious practices, if we trust in our political entities that they're still trying to rule the world. They haven't stopped doing that. And as Tim Ashley would say, people are still trying to gain righteousness with the Lord through the keeping of the law, instead of recognizing the king has already come and all we have to do is trust in him. So now he says, this was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. And now all of a sudden, kingdom terminology is going to come in. We're going to see it 3, 4, 5, 6, 9 times in the next few verses. Your majesty, you are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. And okay, now I want to go back to the ESV, because the ESV translate, it separates dominion from kingdom. Let's go back to ESV. It's more literal than ideological or you know, language imagery. Let's go back to verse 36. I'm in ESV now. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory. He's given you a kingdom. Now, what kingdom is he giving you? Not giving you necessarily your own kingdom. You have your own kingdom. But the kingdom that's being spoken about here, it's the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God. He says, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth. Now he's going from Babylon. Babylon is going to be succeeded by the second metal, which is Persia, which is going to be followed up by the third metal, which is Greece. And finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, which is Rome. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these others. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. Kingdom that's divided against itself will never stand. And we'll explain that to you momentarily. That was Rome. And just as my own personal note, it's increasingly becoming the United States as well. It's a divided kingdom. See, divided kingdoms don't stand. A kingdom divided against itself shall never stand, Jesus said. And that's why evil never works, because it's always divided against itself. Unity is the opposite, where there's collaboration and working together, whether it's the 12 tribes working together, whether it's the body of Christ working together, whether it's the seven churches in Revelation. This is our intro to that. It's working together. See, collaboration and unity is the antidote to division. And the reason there's division is they're just, well, I'll explain that in a second with Rome, what happened to Rome. Verse 41 again, as you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. Now, the term that the Lord has used up until this point in biblical history for his kingdom is a term that it's in possession. Israel has possession of the kingdom. Israel has to be in possession of the kingdom. Now, do you have a question there, Scott? Let's see. Oops, I lost it. Let's see. Let me get the chat here. King of kings, could be he was king over Israel, being a kingdom of priests or kings of priests, just a thought. Well, yeah, he is a king over kings. That's a good point, Scott, because they were supposed to be a kingdom of priests, and he is this king now who's ruling over Israel. But it also meant that he was going to be able to rule over other nations and other kingdoms of the earth. But both work. He says, and in the days of those kings, notice the days of which kings? Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. It ends with the Roman Empire. It's not something that continues. We see this idea of America is going to fulfill the kingdom of God, or if you're in Russia, Russia's going to fulfill the kingdom of God. I mean, do you understand how far off that is? That ended in 70 AD. I mean, that's you talk about misinterpreting, but that's what happens with people. They want to go back to the old covenant when the new covenant has come. They want to go back to the old way of doing things when the king has come. In the days of those four kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. Now see, it's that rock that comes at the end. That's the real manifestation of the kingdom. That's what's going to make Israel to be a kingdom of priests. That's what's going to bring the nations in submission to God. It's Jesus coming to establish the kingdom of God. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the irons, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this? This dream is certain, and its interpretation is Sure. And then we have the last occurrence of the word mystery to make sure it's making sure that Daniel associates mystery with this temporary reality of these earthly kingdoms standing in on behalf of Israel's failure and waiting for Jesus to establish the kingdom of God and put an end to everything else. Human history, it's the last days of human history being run the way human history was run until the time that Jesus came. That's the last days. The last days are the end of Israel as the dominant force theologically and the end of empires standing in for the Lord's kingdom authority in the earth, keeping the order in the earth. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings." He might be the king of kings, and he might serve the gods of Babylon, but your God is a God of my gods, and your Lord is Lord over my kingship. Now, it goes to Nebuchadnezzar's head, like power goes to people's heads anyways. That's the whole problem with empires. Too much human power, and people start attributing divinity to themselves. But he acknowledges the Lord here, and he will acknowledge the Lord again when the Lord humbles him and brings him down to the earth in Daniel chapter 4. He's a revealer, he's a God of gods, he's a Lord of kings, and he's a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. All right, now we got a few minutes. Let's go quickly to Daniel 7. Now, so the term musterion, the term mystery, and we'll have to finish this next week, but the term musterion that has to do with the manifestation of God's kingdom, not in the person of Israel, not in the person of human governments, but in the person of Christ. That's what musterion is related to, and it's tied in to this use of the word kingdom. We just saw nine references to kingdom in Daniel 2. Let's look at the 11 in Daniel 7. This will be a quick read of Daniel 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel 7:1, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay on his bed. He wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea." Now, this dream takes place after Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So it's progressive revelation for Daniel. The first thing Daniel got was, okay, these nations have a purpose. Okay. They have a purpose. Even though they destroyed Jerusalem and the city, they destroyed Jerusalem and the city. See, the destruction of Jerusalem and the city by Nebuchadnezzar signaled that there was a change in the status of Israel under the old covenant. Jesus's main prophetic message in the Gospels, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, is Jerusalem's going to be destroyed again, this time by Jesus. Jesus is going to come because it's another change, another transformation, another ending of one thing and beginning of new things for Israel and the people of God. The destruction of Israel is significant. It's the destruction of Israel that starts this time period where these four nations are raised up, because that's when Babylon becomes prominent in human history. It's going to be, and that's where these kings become prominent. Well, when Jerusalem's destroyed in 70 AD, Jesus, the king, becomes preeminent in all of human history. I mean, everything is terminated when Jesus dies, is raised from the dead, and ascends to heaven. But there has to be a visible, tangible manifestation of that. And the truth is the ecumenical world that starts with Nebuchadnezzar ends with the emergence of Rome, but then Rome's destruction of Israel is also the destruction of Rome. And we'll talk about that momentarily. But this is, he's advancing. So instead of seeing a single statue, because worldly governments, it's a single entity. Remember in Revelation 11:15, it says, the kingdom singular of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah. God sees the kingdoms of the world. He just, see, remember, I've been trying to explain to you, the Lord thinks in types. He thinks in patterns. He thinks differently from us. We look and we talk about the history of Babylon. We talk about the history of Persia, the history of Greece, the history of Rome. When the Lord looks at it, he just sees one kingdom, the kingdom of the world. And he, just as he gave Israel a chance to do his bidding, he gives the nations of the earth, the non-Israelites, a chance to succeed at doing his bidding. And what the Lord declares then is everybody fails and everybody's under sin. And that's the reason why Jesus then now becomes the king over not only Israel, but all the nations of the earth, the savior of not only Israel, but all the nations of the earth. Because God gives Israel its chance, Israel fails. God gives the nations of the earth its chance, and they fail. And there's no like second chance for Israel and the nations to succeed. There was a second chance, and that's when Jesus came. There's no more second chance, is what I mean to say. No more third chance. But when Jesus came, that's why he was, when he was executed, it was Israel and the nations, the Empire of Rome, acting together to reject, again, God's plan. So now, instead of seeing four different metals in the statue, he sees four great beasts are stirred up by the winds of heaven. The winds of heaven would be the spirit of heaven. Wind and spirit and breath, it's the same word in the Hebrew and in the Aramaic. We're in the Aramaic here. So remember, Daniel 1 and the first couple verses of chapter 2 are in Hebrew. The remainder of chapter 2 through chapter 7 are in Aramaic. And then chapters 8 through 12 are in Hebrew. That means six chapters in Hebrew, six chapters in Aramaic. Hebrew was the language of God's people. Aramaic was the language of the Babylonian Empire. It was the international language. Everybody spoke Aramaic. So by having Daniel in both Aramaic and Hebrew, it's also reinforcing this premise. It's just simply saying God deals with his people, God deals with the nations of the earth. Failure, gotta send my king. All right. I saw in my vision by night the four spirits of heaven are stirring up the great sea. The sea stands for the nations of the earth. The land stands for Israel. Sea and land in the book of Revelation, it's still Israel versus the nations. The nations are seen as coming out of the sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was a lion and had eagle's wings. That's Babylon. Then I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mandate of a mind was given it, just as the gold, the first, the head is Babylon. So are these beasts. They're in the same order as the metals were revealed in chapter 2. It's just a different, looking at the same thing from a different angle. Another beast, the second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. That's Persia. They succeed Babylon. After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in my night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. This is Rome. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. Now, just we don't have time to look at Revelation 17. We'll do that next week. But remember the beast in Revelation 17. It's the beast. It's a singular beast. This is four beasts, but that beast has seven heads and 10 horns. This, the beast in Revelation is this beast, particularly the fourth beast, which is Rome of Daniel 7, but it's a composite. Just like the statue is a single entity, the beast, seven heads and 10 horns. Well, if you count the heads, the first beast has a lion's head. That's one head. The second one is a bear. That's two. The third one has four heads. That's six. And the fourth one has a seventh head. The beast. See, the beast here. I've explained this to you before. It's transtemporal. It is. It's both Rome and not Rome. Rome actually is the vehicle. Rome is the vehicle for this beast, which is, this is a demonic entity. This is the dragon. This is the sons of the serpent, the beast and the false prophet. What happens is nations are called to be interim coaches. But when they try to become the head coach and they deny their purpose, which is simply to keep order until the real king comes, when they deny their purpose for existence, and they try to become the king of the universe themselves instead of Jesus, by executing him, both Israel and Rome decided religiously and politically, yep, they were, let's kill the heir and the inheritance will be ours. When they try to become that, they go rogue, and that's what opens up the transtemporal reality for something demonic to enter into it. And it's happened with all the nations in human history. And I'm just, again, my constant warning to the churches. And yes, it can happen here in America. When the nation itself starts to replace the church as being the vehicle of the kingdom, that America is going to establish a kingdom, Russia is going to establish the kingdom, China is going to establish the kingdom, radical fundamentalist Islam is going to establish the kingdom, North Korea is going to establish a kingdom, Iran is going to establish a kingdom. That's where you open yourselves up to demonic forces. And it's not just seeing yourself as being the fulfillment of the kingdom. It's a rejection of the one who is going to establish the kingdom, and that's Jesus. So these four beasts, the next thing that's revealed, and we won't even finish Daniel 7 because we've only got about 5 minutes, but watch what happens. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Now, this is God the Father. Thrones are set in. See, here's the real source of authority in the universe. The true source of authority is the Lord. Throne represents authority. All other authority is derivative. The Babylon has authority because God gives them authority. Persia has authority because Yahweh gives them authority. Greece has authority because the Ancient of Days gives it authority. But when these entities begin to see, they have authority because of who they are. That's where they go rogue, and that's where they move outside the fulfillment of their purposes, and they go demonic. But instead, now the thrones are placed. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. He's got that portable throne, just like Ezekiel saw, because his power is not just located in Israel, among the people of God and in the land of Israel, as everybody thought gods were. They had power in their own geographical territory. Yahweh he's got a portable throne, and you know, Ezekiel sees the portable throne. That means the Lord, his authority goes beyond It goes beyond Israel. He has authority in Babylon too. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment and the books were open. Remember, in the ancient world, there's no separation between judicial and executive. Kings are judges. Judges are kings. He has the authority of a king, but he's also the judge. I looked then because the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, its body was destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. And for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So first aspect, beast-like empire nation seeking authority. Second vision is, no, Yahweh says no. You do not have authority. You have a temporary assignment. Here's where the authority lies. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. There he is. Son of Man, Revelation 1. Son of Man here. Here's why the mysteries have to do with worldly empires have temporary power, just as Israel had a temporary chance to bear witness to the Lord. But the one that has the forever is the rock, the stone. He's the one who has the forever authority. He came to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him, and we're not going to have time to do all 11 kingdom references, but here's where kingdom starts, two times in verse 14. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages, Israel, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, all those nations and languages will serve him. His dominion, that's his exercise of kingly power. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. We're going to stop right there. So the mysteries has to do with the revelation of the real king who has the real source of dominion and kingdom authority to establish the Lord's purposes in human history. And that's why mystery ties together with Jesus. When Jesus is unveiled, he's there in the midst of the seven churches. They're the nation. The church is the nation that has the greatest authority in the earth. See, that's one of the reasons I'm glad that Tim actually came in. Tim reminds us, and for those of you who didn't have a chance to hear Tim, we will have the Friday night, the Saturday all day, and the Sunday morning. If you didn't live stream Friday night and Sunday, you'll have a chance to listen to all this. You need to listen to all this because what Tim's ministry reminds us of, it's an apostolic testimony. It reminds us the Lord has final say in human history. The Lord has ultimate authority in human history. Now, our vision is, we understand the failure of political entities. We understand that our authority is in Christ and through Jesus. We put those two things together, and we're in Daniel 7 and Daniel 2 and Daniel 10, and we're in Daniel 12, and we're in the book of Revelation. The church is called to be the true nation, the only nation that exercises kingdom authority in the earth. Now, one other thing is going to happen, and I'll just read to verse 18. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. He sees these four nations that he prophesied to Nebuchadnezzar just a short time before this. This says this is the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. That's when this prophecy came forth. His prophecy in Daniel 2 came while Belshazzar's forefather was ruling Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's gone. Belshazzar is the king, and he's the final king of Babylon. Belshazzar is going to be overthrown by Darius and Cyrus, the king of Persia. And so this is at the end of the Babylonian reign, and the Lord is showing him, this is how it's going to work. I'm raising up Babylon, but Babylon's not going to be in charge of these things forever. And I'm going to raise up Persia, and Persia's not going to be in charge of this forever. And same with Greece and Rome. So he sees this vision, four beasts. He sees the Ancient of Days rejecting them, and then he sees the Son of Man receiving the kingdom. So it's messianic. It's a messianic prophecy. But still, he says, as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there. This is there. He's in the heavenly council with all these angelic beings. This is why the church goes to heaven in chapters 4 and 5 after seeing chapters 2 and 3. They become part of this heavenly council reality. And it's from the heavenly council that the Lord's authority is truly administrated in the earth. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. And that he interprets them in verse 17 and adds one more thing in verse 18. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, which corresponds to the four kings of chapter 2. So Daniel gets that. But then he adds something that wasn't mentioned he understands the rock that's going to destroy the statue is also the Son of Man. He something is brought into the vision here that wasn't there in chapter 2. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. It's not just the Son of Man that's going to receive the kingdom, but his saints, his church. And that is why, and we'll close with this, this handout, the key concepts and themes. It has a list of every place where the word saints is used in the book of Revelation. The first time the saints are used to describe the church, and the reason the church is called the saints in the book of Revelation is to connect it with Daniel 7, is Revelation 5, verse 8, where the prayer of the saints, when John goes to heaven and he begins to see all these things unfolding, the worship in heaven, then he sees the slain lamb, and then he sees the saints of the Most High. It's connecting everything, the church and Jesus, the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecies in 2 and 7 and 10 and 12 and 9, of course. It's connecting it all, and it's saying when the mystery that's revealed is Jesus is standing in the midst of the seven churches with the seven angels in his hands, and there you have the saints and the angels in the church. The time has come in the book of Revelation for the saints to do what? To possess the kingdom. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. And we will pick up there next week. But we got you centered. We're getting you centered in this whole idea of the kingdom. We've got you centered in this idea of the saints coming into the picture. So the book of Revelation is not just the unveiling of Jesus, it's the unveiling of the bride of the Lamb, the saints of the Most High. The first reference to the saints, though, has to do with their intercessory prayer. The key to the saints receiving the kingdom and possessing the kingdom forever and ever is prayer, intercessory prayer. It's prayer going to heaven. Seeing how human history is going to unfold and then praying into that. That's why he says, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 16. And it says, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. It actually says in the Greek, it says, what you bind on earth shall already have been bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth shall already have been loosed on earth. We can name it and claim it and declare it, but it's got to be by going to heaven and understanding history from God's perspective. We see what the Father's doing, and that's what we do. We hear what the Son is saying, and that's what we declare. That's what binding and loosing is. It has to do with seeing what's already been promised by the Lord and simply entering into it. Got a lot of things to still deal with. And even some of the things I said I was going to talk about tonight, I haven't resolved them yet. We'll resolve them hopefully next week. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. I thank you for your people,
Lord God, I thank you, Lord, just for the work of God, the kingdom work of the Lord. And I just thank you, Father. Things are happening, and we're coming into some things right now, Lord. And all of this teaching is perfectly timed for where we're at. Let it be so in our midst, Father. In Jesus' name, we pray it. Amen.